This morning, I'm going to begin a series of teachings that I have always wanted to give but have never done. I've thought about it for years. I've considered it on many occasions, but I have just never done it. But I have to do it in Chicago next month. I put myself into a situation where I committed myself to a certain topic, knowing that although I have wanted to do this, I just never have. And so I'm going to share all of this with you first, my dear people. I want to base the teaching on a passage from the Old Testament and a passage from the New Testament. Only three verses in the Old Testament forms the basis of what I want to say, but three extraordinary verses, three all-encompassing verses. And then I want us also to consider the way this passage occurs in the New Testament and the importance that it had for Jesus personally. I'm giving as a title to the whole series, Ministering in the Messiah's Mold. Ministering in the Messiah's Mold. I ask you to turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 61 as the Old Testament passage and Luke chapter 4 as the New Testament passage. I'm going to read the first three verses of Isaiah 61. This is a messianic passage. Virtually all commentators make this point that this is the clearest and the fullest of many messianic passages of the Old Testament that point not only to the person of the coming Messiah, but to something about what he is going to do and what he is going to be when he gets here. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, this passage is taken up in the New Testament. Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. On the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. There is given to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls it and turns to the place where these words are found. And then he reads them and says to the people, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus is actually doing is setting forth his ministry as he conceived it. This is what he said, "I am called to do." I think you will find in these three verses in Isaiah 61 the fullest description that you will find anywhere in the Bible of what Holy Spirit-empowered ministry will be like. This is talking about the Spirit anointing the servant of the Lord, and it's talking about what the Holy Spirit accomplishes through him. Very interesting that Jesus takes these three verses and applies them in a very personal way to himself. Jesus saw his ministry described for him prophetically, written down more than 700 years before he came on the scene. This is a prophetic utterance of the ministry of the Messiah, the specially anointed servant of the Lord. Very interesting to read the four Gospels with those three verses at your side. You will find there is no better way to categorize the ministry of Jesus than to see it as a fulfillment of this three-verse description. I turn now to Luke chapter 4, and I begin at verse 14. Before I read, I want to point out two things have happened before this. The first is that Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. John, the baptizer, felt that there was something wrong in Jesus coming to him and asking to be baptized. He saw the incongruity in it. He said, "No, I should be baptized by you." But Jesus said, "It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. I want to be baptized." Why? Because he wanted to identify with the people he had come to save. Two things happened at his baptism. When he came up out of the waters, he heard the voice of the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Apparently, he was not the only one to hear that. It was an affirmation, a very strong word, and he heard it very, very clearly. A second thing happened at that point. The Holy Spirit descended on him, and this is the turning point in his life. Jesus is 30 years old. This is the moment when he enters into the ministry for which he had come into the world. Now, in some people's reckoning, 30 is over the hill. Why in the world would the Son of God wait 30 years before entering ministry? I don't really have an answer for that, except that all of those 30 years were part of his preparation, part of his training, and it was in obscurity. He didn't minister until he emerged from the Jordan River with the Holy Spirit upon him. And that was the point where he began the ministry. Why? Because the Spirit of God had come on him. Now, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. There never was a moment when he was devoid of the fullness of the Spirit. And yet something clearly happened to him at that point. And what happened to him was the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy that one day God was going to send into the world somebody who would be his specially anointed servant. We will see today that many people in the Old Testament were anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is not the only reference to it, but we do find out also that this was to be someone very special, someone who would have a special anointing, someone who would have a special task to perform in the economy of God's purpose as it was being worked out on earth. So the Holy Spirit came on him. Peter, in explaining this to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, said, "Cornelius, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Very clear that Peter interpreted that experience as the time when the Holy Spirit came on him to equip him with the power he would need to perform the ministry he was called to do. Now, the first thing you read about Jesus after this powerful anointing is that he was led by the devil into the wilderness to be tempted. Very strange, isn't it? First thing that happens to him is a tremendous onslaught of temptation, which he overcomes by the grace of God, which he received. But now, this is where we pick up the story. In the 14th verse of the 4th chapter, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If that's the way he began, I would like to know how he continued. I would like to have heard all of that sermon. He chose the most powerful text he could possibly choose from the Old Testament. He chose the description of the anointed servant of God's special ministry. And he began by saying, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he went out to act upon it and to work it out in his life and in the ministry which he had. Consider several things about this passage. Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, I don't think we are able to say that this came immediately after temptation. I wish I could say that. I would like to say he began his ministry in his hometown. But I think verse 23 does not allow that. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" I think it's probably true that Jesus began his ministry not in Nazareth, but in Capernaum. But rumors came back to his hometown about all the things he had done. And people began to say, "Where in the world did he get all this? We've known him for years. Where did he get this?" I'm interested in how St. Matthew puts it in the 13th chapter of his gospel. At verse 53, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' they asked. 'Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these?' And they took offense at him." He was a local boy. He grew up in that town. I mean, they'd seen him around town for 30 years. He was a child. He played in those streets. He was a teenager. He grew into adulthood. He was raised in that synagogue. I mean, the rumors that were coming back to town, nobody could square it with what they knew about him. Now, this is impressive to me because, you see, Jesus was the Son of God. Yes, he was. He was 100% divine. Yes, he was. But he was also 100% human, and he was not divine in a way that made him cease to be human. And the strange thing about it is, he didn't walk around like a little holy boy. It isn't true that people said of him, "Oh, well, we knew one day he'd be somebody great. I mean, you know, no child ever acted the way he did. You know, he's an extraordinary kid. We've known that all along. So this is really the fruition of what we've always known." They weren't prepared for what they heard. I want to make a suggestion to you. I believe holiness is a quality that's utterly transparent. It attracts no attention to itself. You see, we would think a sinless child, my heavens, let's put him on the circuit. People would want to come to see a sinless child. What would he look like? Do you suppose Jesus ever punched a friend in a nose? You may say, "Oh my, no. None of those things." I don't know whether he did or not. I know that the scripture affirms, and I believe, that he never sinned. But you see, sinlessness apparently is not the freak phenomenon we would be led to think it would be. Somehow, his holiness was so transparent that people hardly noticed it. Now think about that for a moment. The people in the small town, everybody in Nazareth, it was a creepy town. One of his disciples a bit later was going to say, "Good heavens, can any good thing come out of there?" It was a town that wasn't really very auspicious. No prophet had ever come from Nazareth. And so it didn't have a very good reputation. And it was very small. Everybody in Nazareth would have known Jesus. No question about it. They just would have known him. But there was nothing about his life for 30 years that prepared people for what happened. "When the Holy Spirit came on him and he began the ministry for which he had come into the world, he was baptized, of course, in the Jordan River. And tradition places that down near the place where it empties into the Dead Sea. This is 75 miles south. So he was not at home when he was baptized. He apparently came up the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee and went to Capernaum, where he began his ministry. And the mighty works that he began to do and the things he began to say quickly spread. And it said people regarded him very, very highly everywhere. And when he came home, people asked, you know, where in the world did he get this?" I want to tell you, what he had was the working of the Holy Spirit on him. We'll see more about this later on when we talk about exactly what did happen to Jesus at that point. But I want you to look at another thing. When he got home, it says he went into the Sabbath as was his custom. Jesus had grown up worshiping in the little synagogue on the Sabbath. Every week. He was a regular attender there all along. And don't you suppose, as he began to grow into maturity, as that keen mind of his began to work, there must have been many times when he thought to himself, you know, what's going on in this place isn't all that good. What this place needs is a clean out. He must have thought 1,000 times, this synagogue needs renewal. I mean, it's a pretty dead word that's coming forth from this place. But I want to point out what he did not do. He didn't leave. He didn't leave. It was his custom to be there Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, always. And there came a day when he was able to do something about it. And when he did, when the authority was given to him, then he did it. I tell people sometimes, God expects us to move within the area in which we have authority. I had a woman say to me once, they were talking about our seminaries, and she was lamenting the fact that they were not very effective. And she said to me, what are you doing about it? I said, absolutely nothing. She said, why aren't you doing something about it? I said, because the Lord hasn't given me any authority in the seminaries. Dear people, we need to learn to move under the area of our authority. God does not expect us to make the changes that he has not given us the authority to do. Very important to know that. There would come a day when Jesus, who describes himself as Lord of the Sabbath, would in fact have the authority and the opportunity, and then he made the difference. But he didn't do it until it was given to him. Very important point. He read this passage, and then he sat down. That's not because his talk was over. It's because rabbis always taught sitting down. That idea is even alive today. And we talk about the professorial chair, the chair of economics and so forth, because even in universities centuries ago, the professors always sat to speak. Come to think about it, it might not be a bad idea for preachers as well. When Jesus came back, he had some opposition. The people were offended at him. They didn't welcome this as good news. Now, it does say here in 15, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. But I want you to know what happened after this little experience in the synagogue. I'm back in Luke 4. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down and spoke. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now stop right there. Jesus said that in the days of Elijah the prophet, there were many widows in Israel with very great needs. But he said the prophet was not sent to them. I think this tells us something, that a need does not necessarily constitute a call. A need does not necessarily constitute a call. Jesus healed one man at the pool of Bethesda. He didn't heal all of them. I don't know why. He just didn't. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And when we see a need, that doesn't necessarily constitute a call. I want to say that because we need to be led into what we do and what we don't do. I know people who allow themselves to be driven into the ground because the needs are always greater than they could possibly fulfill. So we have to have that degree of discernment that allows us to know how to move and when to move, what ministries to do and what not to do. I'm faced with that decision every March, because it's in the month of March that I lay out my schedule for the following year. Everything I've been doing all this year was laid out a year ago in March. And out of all the various invitations I have, we have to discern which ones to do and which ones not to do. I can't begin to do all of them. And so I have a little group that meets with me, and we pray and we consider each one carefully, seeking to discern, should I do this or should I not do this? And we only do it if we come to one mind and one heart and one judgment upon it. We need that kind of thing to know what to do and what not to do. Notice he says he was sent to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Well, that's, of course, in where Lebanon is today. That was a foreigner. That was a Gentile. Worse, his second illustration is no better. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha and the prophet, but yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, and he was a Syrian. Now listen to the response. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Isn't that interesting? He comes home. His reputation precedes him. He enters the synagogue where everybody knew him, had known him for years. He reads this pronouncement of what he says is fulfilled that very day in the hearing of the people who were there. And when he enlarges upon it, they are furious. I have to say something to you people right here. It was true of Jesus, it'll be true of you. If you are serious about walking with God, if you are serious about living the Spirit-filled life, do not expect encouragement from the world. And I have to say, alas, much of the time you'll receive no encouragement from the church either. But I want you to understand something. That was Jesus' experience. There is a cost to serving God in the power of the Spirit. It just doesn't run according to the way human wisdom says it should. Now, I know what I'm talking about on this subject. I really do know what I'm talking about on this subject. You see, the world has one way of doing things, and the Lord has another way. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways," says the Lord. "It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. And when churches begin to move in the power of the Spirit, they come out at a different place. And it is a challenge to many of the established structures of the church. It really is. We don't run bazaars in this church. God's not in the junk business. Besides that, we would want to ask, why in the world do you have to bribe somebody to buy something they don't need in order to give something? I mean, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. It doesn't matter whether every Episcopal church in the world does it. It's still wrong, you see? And the Lord told us, I don't want you to do that. So we're not sitting in judgment on other people, but that's not the way we go. God has told us, tie the giving into the commitment of the people and nothing else. You see, walking in the Spirit means that you're moving to a different drumbeat. You really are. And much of the ecclesiastical machinery and the wisdom of the world will not congratulate you in the process. I say that because obedience led Jesus to the cross. I haven't the slightest doubt, but what it may do exactly the same thing for all of us. What I'm going to do is to look this morning at some ways in which the Holy Spirit came on people in the Old Testament so that you can see that this was not a unique thing, that this has been the way God had been moving all along. And then we're going to look at three prophecies specifically about the coming Messiah. I'm turning back to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Moses was a great leader of people, but he wasn't much of a contractor. On the mountain, the Lord gave him the law and the covenant and also the directions for building a tabernacle, a portable temple. But the Lord had somebody else in mind to do it. Chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." This man, Bezalel, was what you and I would call a talented person, wonderfully gifted. He had the ability to work with gold and silver and precious stones, with all kinds of fabrics. He was an artist, an artisan. He could take materials and make very beautiful things from them. And it says that the Lord had given him ability, skill, and knowledge and craftsmanship. Four things. Given him ability, given him skill, which he had developed, given him craftsmanship, in order to do this kind of work. But there is one other thing it says about him. I wonder if you noticed. It says, I have filled him with my spirit. Now, what is the function of the Holy Spirit in Bezaleel's life? The Holy Spirit was to set free and liberate those gifts, that talent, those skills, that understanding and knowledge, so that it can be used to accomplish the purpose of God. I heard a very bad sermon on this text once. The preacher was trying to make the point that Bezaleel was just a nobody. Well, the first thing that's wrong with that is there's nobody who's nobody. All right? And that all of a sudden he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he suddenly found he could work with gold and silver and precious stones, and that's rubbish. Absolute rubbish. You see, what the Spirit anoints in a person is what God has already given the person. The same God who saves us and redeems us and anoints us with his Spirit is the God who created us in the first place. And you can be sure that what he anoints in you will be the gifts and the abilities he's already given you. And that's what happened here. You see, you have natural abilities and talents, which are God-given. And then you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit so that those things can be used to produce the purpose of God. A second example is found in Numbers chapter 11. Moses needed some help in leading the people. They were a rebellious lot, as you know. And so the Lord said to him, I want you to choose 70 men, bring them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and I'm going to take some of the Spirit which is upon you, Moses, and put it upon them. Look at this, if you will. Numbers 11, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there and will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Very instructive passage. The Lord says, Moses, you need some help. Do this. Choose 70 men. But notice, he didn't say just any old 70 who happened to come along. He said, choose 70 men who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. What does that mean? It means these people had leadership ability and it had already surfaced. Again, you see, there was a natural ability there that was recognized, and Moses was to look for it. It wasn't just any old person. Choose 70 from among the leaders and the officials. Bring them to the tent of meeting. I'm going to come down. I'm going to take some of the Spirit which is on you. You see, Moses was a charismatic figure. Moses had an anointing of God on him to lead the people. This didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. This is always the way God has worked to equip his people. And bring them to the tent of meeting. And he said, I'm going to take some of the Spirit which is on you and I'm going to put it on them. The Lord says, I'm going to do that. Verse 24, you find out what happened. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with them. And he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So Moses did what he was told. He brought the elders to the tent, and it's, as the Lord said, he took some of the Spirit from him and placed it upon the people. Now, you can't see the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you can see what the Spirit does, as you can see what the wind does. You don't see the wind, but you can hear it rustling the leaves. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. Well, it's the same way. Had you been there with these 71 people, Moses and the 70 elders, and standing to one side, you wouldn't have seen anything come upon them. But it said they prophesied. There was, in fact, a manifestation of the Spirit coming on them, and that manifestation was prophecy. You'll discover that that is often the case. In the New Testament, that happens many, many times. In fact, St. Paul says that just as love is the most important of the fruits of the Spirit, he seems to say that prophecy is the most important of the manifestations of the Spirit. He says, since you desire spiritual gifts, desire especially that you may prophesy. Well, again, this was a manifestation that occurred on that occasion, apparently only one moment. I'm turning a bit further along. In the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua, Joshua led the people for 50 years. He led them across the Jordan River into the land, divided the land, conquered it, and then he died. And there was a time when the people had no central leader, and very quickly they turned away from the Lord. They began to intermarry with the pagans. They began to worship idols and mix the worship of the Lord with other gods. And the scripture says in the third chapter of Judges that the Lord allowed them in judgment to be conquered in their own land. In other words, they were in the land of promise, but they were brought under foreign domination. At one point, it would be the Amorites that would do this. Another time, it would be the Philistines. Sometimes the Midianites. And then said they would suffer under foreign tyranny for a long period of time, sometimes a generation or two. And then it says the people cried out to the Lord and he heard them. And the Lord raised up a judge. Usually they were a military person. And they would throw off the foreign domination and restore the people to the service and the worship of God. And it says as long as the judge lived, the people remained more or less faithful. But when the judge died, they went back to their evil ways. And it all happened over again. In fact, this dreary cycle happens 15 times in the book of Judges. You get hold of the first, read the first three chapters and you've got the whole plot. All right, I'm turning to the third chapter. The first of the judges, a man by the name of Othniel. And this is what we read about in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Don't try to follow through because I'm going to go faster than you will go, all right? The Spirit of the Lord came on this man. In chapter 6, verse 34, another judge. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 29. I want you to see a recurring pattern that occurs. Chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Chapter 13, verse 24. One of the best known judges. This is what we read. You don't need to turn to any of these. Okay, I'm only making a point. Well, I'll tell you when you need to turn. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him when he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Even as a child, the Spirit of God began to work in young Samson's life. Twice in the next chapter, we read these words. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Verse 6. Further on in the same chapter, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord God came upon him in power. In chapter 15, we read this. Verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Three times. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped off from his hands. So you see, over and over again, God raises up a person and pours out his Spirit upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it was this anointing of the Spirit that gave them the power to accomplish the purpose of God. Again, this doesn't begin at Pentecost. This begins way back in the Old Testament. All kinds of people. Bezalel was anointed with the Holy Spirit so that he could sow, so that he could work with gold and silver and make beautiful things. Others were anointed as leaders of Israel, given gifts of wisdom and understanding necessary to accomplish the purpose of God. Still others were made mighty and fearless warriors so that they could fight off the enemies of Israel. Again, you see, the Spirit coming upon us is to equip us with whatever we will need to accomplish the purpose of God. Where did he get this, they said of Jesus? The answer is, he received the Spirit of wisdom. And that's why he was able to speak with the wisdom of God. Where did he get this? He received the Spirit of discernment. That's why it says in the end of the second chapter of John that nobody ever needed to tell Jesus what was in a man because he knew what was in him. Well, how did he know? Well, because the Spirit of discernment was given to him and rested on him, you see. He had the gifts necessary to accomplish the purpose of God. Right here, I want to say something parenthetically. I'm talking about Jesus at this point, but I will eventually be talking about you, and I want you to know it's exactly the same in your life. There is no way you can accomplish the purpose of God in your human wisdom alone. You just can't do it. Doesn't matter upon your will, has nothing to do with your commitment or even your sincerity. The fact is, God's work has to be done in the power of His Holy Spirit. I preached Sunday night, and I made a simple point, and I used a one-line description of the point. Pull in your oars and put up a sail. See, the Spirit is like the wind, Jesus says. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you can feel its effects. All of you know what a rowboat is, and you row, and the boat goes somewhere. It'll go as far as your strength will take it. It will only go as fast as your strength will allow. What God's telling us to do is pull in your oars, and put up a sail, and catch the wind of God's Spirit. And He can propel you to where you will never get with your own energy. Haven't you ever asked the question, how in the world did the Christian church do what it did in the first century? It was a very hostile environment. There was nothing encouraging about it. In fact, after a while, it became illegal to be a Christian. You could be arrested for about 250 years. You could even be executed for being a Christian. Well, how come the church would grow? How come when it didn't have any buildings? No buildings, imagine that. How could you have a church without a building? Didn't have any paid clergy in the way that we think of them. I mean, how can you have a service if you don't have a clergyman around to run the thing? It didn't have a publicity department. The only publicity it had was the lies of its enemies. That's all it had, the lies of its enemies. How in the world could St. Paul's go to Thessalonica and stay only 2 weeks, three Sundays, but only 2 weeks apparently, and win a small group of converts in that time and then leave and never return and expect that group to keep going? I mean, that's not the way we do it. We'd have to do feasibility studies. We'd want to know if this is the proper place to build a church. Is this a growing community? Do we have an Episcopal church in that place? And after we start it, we'd have to support it for years and years and years and years and years in many cases. I mean, there must be something missing. Or they must have had something we don't. And the answer is what they had was the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, who is Christ's vicar on earth. And the Spirit was the one that enabled the church to move into impossible situations and win. To go where you could not expect any kind of victory and come out on top. Oh, there was a cost to it. There's always a cost. But the point is, the job can be done if we are yielded to the hand of God and His anointing power is upon us. Do you understand what I'm saying? People, this is important. It's very important. Jesus was the Son of God, but He did not minister until the Spirit of God anointed Him. And the Spirit of God anointed Him for the ministry the Father had for Him. When we talk about anointing, you don't have a general all-purpose anointing. There isn't any such thing as a general all-purpose anointing. God doesn't anoint you for everything. He only anoints you for what it takes to accomplish His purpose. So you can be as anointed as can be and start walking in your own way, and you won't sense any anointing at all. Because God doesn't give us His power to do our thing. There's no mystery to the blessing of God. You want the blessing of God in your life? Well, then move in the purpose of God, and the blessing is inevitable. God blesses that which He brings about. Same thing is true of a church. If you want the blessing of God in a church, you've got to have the church moving according to the will and the purpose of God, and then the blessing of God is released. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that confirmation is more than the mashing of hands on heads for generations. Confirmation is the laying on the hands of the bishop. And what does he pray for? The strengthening gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that you might enter the universal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Read the prayer book. That's what it's for. It's commissioning. It's ordaining. It's setting apart that you might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to minister. There is an anointing for your life, and you need it desperately. Not only do you need it, so does the church and the world need it. Because you can't do, nor I, what God has for us to accomplish apart from this anointing that God has for us. I've got to look very quickly now because I'm almost finished, but I do want to bring to your attention three passages that speak directly of the Messiah. All three are in Isaiah. The first one is chapter 11. Here, you may look at this, please. Chapter 11. These are three messianic statements about the coming anointed Messiah. There may be some of you here that don't know that the word Messiah means in Hebrew, the anointed one. That's what it means, the anointed one. In the Greek language of the New Testament, it's Christos, from which we get the word Christ. When we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're not giving his last names. Christ isn't a name, it's a title. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. Here's a messianic prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I want to point out, a stump is a tree cut down. A stump is a tree cut down. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that David's line of kings was finally cut down. It came to an end, really. And yet out of it, a shoot began to emerge. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be in his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Meditate on those verses. Second passage is Isaiah 42. A description of the Messiah and his ministry. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Tell something about the graciousness of the Messiah when he comes. Yes, all the power of God rests upon him, but he's not going to come crashing in. His way is not to put on a demonstration and to force and to coerce. Will he be concerned with justice? Of course he will be concerned with justice. And all kinds and forms of oppression, he will be concerned with that, and so must we. Anybody who moves under the same anointing will have the same kind of concern. But his method is so different. He's not going to shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. See, Jesus wasn't a rabble-rouser. He didn't marshal people in that way, though he could have and was tempted to do it. You know, cast yourself down from the temple and everybody will believe you, the devil said to him. And it would have made quite a stir had he done it. A bruised reed he will not break. Think of it. A bruised reed he will not break. The method of Jesus in dealing with people, even though they're hurting desperately, is not to crash in upon them. That's why one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And ministry that's in the power of the Spirit will be powerful, but there'll be a quality of gentleness about them. Never coercion, nor force or control in that sense. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. If he sees it's about to go out, he'll do everything to nourish it back to full flame. He won't extinguish it, you see. The patience. I'd snuff it out. I'd get a better one, even better, I'd use electric light rather than a candle. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until it has been accomplished. Infinite patience of God to bring about his purpose in the affairs of this world. Finally, the last passage, which is the first one with which we began, chapter 61. And with this, I'm finished. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news in Greek is gospel, as you know. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That will be the ministry of any Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord. Churches that move in the power of the Spirit should have that quality about them that broken people can find wholeness. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Don't you know there are all kinds of prisons people get in that have no iron bars? All kinds of prisons. And the church has a ministry of deliverance from all kinds of bondages. Setting people free, not putting them under further bondage, but setting people free and delivering them from their chains. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You and I live in the age of grace, that period of time during which people can still be called to respond to the Lord and he will receive them. But Jesus told us that will not last forever. There is a day of vengeance of our God. There is a day when God will vindicate himself before the eyes of the entire world. Both the Old Testament declares that and the New Testament. There is a day of judgment. Ultimately, evil will be put down. Ultimately, the consequences of wickedness and sin will come upon all who fail to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's what we're told, and I believe it. You see, God is a loving and a merciful God, but there comes a point where, not that God runs out of his ability to have mercy, but where in our hardness of heart, we run out of the ability to repent. And then we're undone. Dear people, do not toy with the mercy of God. It's the most wonderful thing about the Lord. But there is a day of judgment. To comfort all who mourn. You heard a wonderful testimony to that fact today. To provide for those who grieve in Zion. And he never finishes the sentence. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. What an exchange. A crown of beauty instead of ashes. They poured ashes on their head to signify their grief. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's why we worship the Lord with cheerful songs. That's why we praise him and delight in him. Yes, it's the Lenten season, but it says of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I'm sure you've all been taught that Lent is 40 days long. Well, if you actually take a calendar and count the days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, you'll discover that there are many more than 40 days in there. How come? Because Sundays are never counted in Lent. Sundays are never in the Christian calendar fast days. They're always feast days. Because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the celebration of the victory of our God goes on during Lent. And the delight of our God in us and we in him continues and forever. And what is the result of all of this? They, that is the people who are ministered unto, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Lord God, somehow we have the feeling that we've only touched the hem of the garment of what you're saying to us. Somehow we understand part of it, Lord, but there's more that you want to teach us about the anointed life. Lord, we share in the ministry of the gospel. The whole congregation are called to serve in a variety of ways. And to all of us is promised the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pray in these days, Lord, for this congregation. Especially that you will work profoundly in our lives to quicken our faith, deepen our commitment, broaden our vision and insight, and ennoble us, Lord, with every heavenly grace that we will need to fulfill your purpose in our lives and in this place. We ask in Jesus' name.